So I am pausing Minor Inconveniences. I'm sorry. I promise it'll be back. We only have one more Minor Inconveniences left. So it's coming back. Don't sweat. It's not like Revelation and Daniel just yet. But I have with me a regular guest, Pastor Adam Kuntz, in his new digs now. You've made the transition to the great Fort Wayne in Indiana.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. It's like, you know, the most amazing, it's the best weather. That's why we all come here. So
that's for sure. You know, I've often wondered with all the settlers in the U.S. why they stopped when they did, when California was just a little further. I mean, I know you could die of dysentery along the way, but it seemed odd. St. Louis in particular, in the summer, like I would have just kept going. There's just, right? There's just no way.
I'd like to begin with a trigger warning.
This is
completely, utterly mad.
You're gone.
Genius.
Someone needs to save this
if
man.
If you're doing what everyone else is doing, you're doing it wrong.
One of the greatest epics ever produced.
Well, get ready. You ain't seen nothing yet.
Kind of a tangent. You don't have to go into too much specifics, but you know, normally your first year doing anything is a little bit challenging. So
right.
It's your first year as a professor at a seminary. Are you feeling the workload biting you at all, or are you just kind of having fun? What do you think so far?
I am having fun. I'm finishing up my dissertation on Paul's command to imitate him. So that's honestly a lot of fun. Been reading kind of some weird stuff to refute a feminist who's probably the authority on this right now. So, you know, it's really mind expanding. And, you know, just talking to the students is definitely the best part of the job, in the same way that, you know, helping people in the parish is the best part of the job. So,
right.
Yeah.
So a feminist is the world's leading authority on imitating Jesus or on not imitating Jesus?
It's about Paul specifically, because the issue that people have is, okay, Jesus is a, you know, even if you don't believe it, you have to kind of admit that the New Testament says he's divine. So, but that's a different issue from Paul telling people to imitate him, imitate me as I imitate Christ. You know, he's probably just being arrogant. That's what a lot of people assume. And it's been interesting to me that kind of normal people, when I talk about this, will often have a lot of the same reactions that this feminist author, Elizabeth Castelli, had. These are people who probably sociologically are not at all like Elizabeth Castelli, but they have the same kind of allergic reaction to anyone setting himself up as a model for anybody else. So that's been pretty interesting when I'm talking to people about this.
Right. My sainted grandmother, I remember vividly her being very angry one point about this particular text, I think. And
wow.
kind of shouting. And this is like a Missouri Synod, born and raised, you know, into the grave, wouldn't wear nail polish. You know, so the furthest thing from a feminist, and she, not that feminists all wear nail polish, but you know, for the era that she was in,
right.
a very staunchly socially conservative woman. And she was so angry about Paul saying imitate himself and how could he do that? And I remember going and looking at the text, and it's eluding me a little bit now, but I feel like what he's saying you're supposed to imitate is not really him at the end of the day. If you just
right.
let the context
exactly.
speak, it's just be a believer and like
right.
let yourself die for the faith. Let people hurt you. Right? It's anything but self-promotion. Is that right?
Exactly. Yeah. Well, if he wanted to do self-promotion, he wouldn't have become a Christian. He tells people to imitate specific things about his life, but that doesn't include his ethnicity or educational level or anything like that. In fact, he fights vehemently so that people don't have to become Jewish in order to be Christian. The stuff that he specifically says about his life involves supporting himself while he's planting churches and being flexible with people in order to reach them with the gospel. So these are patterns of life that he says, look, this is how Jesus was. If you check out, especially Philippians 2, you can see what Jesus does. And then Philippians 3, Paul says, what you have seen and heard and observed in me, practice these things. The pattern is a pattern of sacrifice. That's what he wants people to do, which is ultimately imitating Christ. But when he's talking to people that actually know him, personally, like the Corinthians or the Philippians or the Thessalonians, he says, you know, you guys have a concrete example of this. You have me, you have Timothy, who will remind you of my ways in Christ. There are always ways in Christ, but when he personally knows people, he says, let me give you something else to hang your hat on. Let me give you kind of a frame of reference. Being a Christian looks like what you saw me doing. You know, if you go that way, you'll be able to go in the way of Christ. When he doesn't personally know them, like Romans, he tells the Romans, just imitate Christ Jesus. So, again,
in the context, it's like he brings up how he made tents and worked and didn't take a salary from them, even though he really should have by all ordinances of God, right?
That's right.
But he sacrificed that because he wanted to be sure he didn't get in the way. And so he's saying to them now, hey, so do that, right? Don't put your rights above everybody else's. And I think he's also defending his apostleship at that point a bit too. It's been a while. 2 Corinthians is not my forte at the end of the day.
I mean, 2 Corinthians, you see the commands to imitate in the Corinthian stuff comes in 1 Corinthians, but in 2 Corinthians, you actually see in much greater detail what a life patterned after Christ actually looks like, which is the opposite of self-promotion, is the opposite of self-aggrandizement. You know, Paul, if imitation was supposed to get Paul something, it really didn't work, but I think in fact it does, because he has conformed his life to the pattern of Christ, which is what joy. You know, I think you don't want to leave aside Hebrews talking about the joy that Jesus has and what he's doing. He's like a strong athlete. You know, he actually loves this stuff, but there's definitely suffering and pain right alongside. And I think you see that in the first person in 2 Corinthians.
It reminds me of, I just recorded a video today. It's not up yet, but it'll be up by the time this comes out, in response to a number of thoughts about the LCMS and whether or not we've given into the world, which is going to lead to a little bit where we're going here in this conversation. But in particular, it was dealing with salaries of administrators within the synod, and how this could be tempting and a danger. And it's not my only response to this, but my primary response is like, even if you look at the absolute most you can make in the Missouri Synod, like if you wanted to make money, you wouldn't be here. That's totally right.
Yeah, I think a lot of times when people think about clergy compensation, whether it's in a parish or anywhere else, I think they're thinking about what it was like to be a clergyman in the 1950s, where a clergyman's salary was sometimes a little more competitive with other people that have the same educational level. That's just not even close to true anymore. So. Yeah, I mean, if you want to get rich, you know, don't be on the roster of the LCMS. That's just kind of straight. You know, that's take that home, folks. You can take that one to the bank.
Not at all.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I tell that to you can probably even attest to this. If I recall, at one point, I tried to talk you out of going into the ministry, and some of that was along the lines of it's going to suck, man. You will not get your due. But I'm glad you're here with us, Adam. You continue to be someone who encourages me through what I hear you saying. And maybe then this will shift us in that direction a little bit. I mean, you reached out to me not to get back into Ezekiel.
Yeah,
you did that like a month ago.
I don't even remember reading the book
like,
of Ezekiel. You know, like that was a million years ago. So, yeah.
Yeah. Well, we're going to be in chapter 4 or 5. Okay. My notes will tell us when we get back to it. But you reached out in response to a couple of the videos I've been putting out on the insularity and the cultural stagnation of the LCMS. And now I forgot the tangent that was going to get us into that, though. It was coming out of – goodness gracious. It was coming out of trying to talk you out of – clergyhood. Oh, what was it? Yeah, there was a cool tangent.
I mean, if I can attempt a tangent, I mean,
Go ahead.
One basic thing about insularity is that an insula is an island in Latin, and some of us actually swam to this island. So not only did I choose to be a clergyman, I actually chose to be a Lutheran, an LCMS Lutheran. And that, right. That gives you, a perspective that I think just you and me talking is great because you were out of this for a while, but you're actually from this. So I think that you have a perspective that I right. could never have, but one thing that you notice when you come into the LCMS is that it is a really dense cultural reality. Okay. So we're not talking about theology. We're not even really talking about like what the administration is or what the setup is, or it's stuff like knowing acronyms. It's almost similar to not having been in that branch of the military. You can't really understand the culture unless you've actually done the thing. And when you enter the LCMS, one of the first things that I noticed, you know, in like my first Sunday, was there's a liturgy that I've never even heard of, even though I was an Episcopalian. So that's another form of Western kind of liturgical Protestant. Everything is kind of its own. Everything is very specific to the LCMS, and the acronyms, all of it is its own culture in addition to being a church. And I'm not really sure from the perspective of a convert not from the Midwest, that's like super noticeable. It also doesn't seem like something that I can do a whole lot about. You know what I mean? Like I could be like, I demand that you be more like this or more like that, but it's such a specific cultural formation. I think shaped by the fact that the LCMS largely all came here roughly within the same 50 to 75 years and gathered into churches with a really strong sense of themselves. That's just what it is, you know?
Yeah, and that's, you said a lot of stuff there. That is my struggle and my thought process is wrestling with that, largely because I believe that culture itself is dying in such a way that it cannot live.
Yeah.
Not the theology, not even the liturgy, although some of how we, I don't even know what the right word is. Idolize is not right. But some of the way that we use the word liturgy to refer to things that are not the liturgy, that too is in a death spin. Our kids aren't keeping it, or the kids of this yeah. group of culture aren't keeping it. And the lifeblood of the next era, smaller, probably struggling financially even more than we are now, is not largely made yeah. up of that group or that culture. Now, I want to piece that apart, but I want to, before we go on, because we won't get back to this, I don't think, I want to emphasize that this whole thing started as I was driving to a Starbucks an hour away on a Monday to try to get out of Dodge to free up my head a little bit, and was listening to a podcast with Jocko Willink, probably one of the most famous Navy SEALs that we have, and the questions were about military culture, and his answers just made me think of the LCMS. I couldn't help it.
Yeah.
I'm like, holy moly, he's talking about us. And so I started talking out loud at the video about it, and I got the initial sway of feedback was, don't turn into Rick Warren. We okay. need the liturgy. You're changing your theology. And so I made another video. It was like, okay, either I said it really bad or you didn't listen carefully. So I'm not talking about any of those things. I'm talking about coffee pots that haven't been cleaned well, maybe ever, that aren't even really used to make coffee. They're used to make something you call coffee, but no one else thinks that's coffee. And that the coffee pot to me symbolizes this thing, not because I don't care, you know, if you like good coffee, bad coffee, I shouldn't say it that way. That's so judgmental,
yeah.
but I don't care about the coffee so much is that
right.
it's sort of just assumed that's coffee and anything else is not coffee. And then we do that with everything up to and including the moment your hand hits the door and you open the door and walk into the narthex. And for the outsider, that experience I think it's more than overwhelming. I think it is darn near preventative. Yeah, sure. Now, I'm going to throw two more things out there. I remembered the other thing that I was going to tangent with, and it was that somebody had written me an email a while back about you as a guest, and they felt disencouraged by you. And I found that so interesting because I'm super encouraged by you. But what I think was disencouraging was the challenge you were posing to rethinking the need for a intentional Christian life, or perhaps discipleship is the word. Allegiance is a word I'm now starting to use in my own head. Thinking about my allegiances. So that's there. And then another email. So in tangent with these emails that were about, don't get rid of the liturgy, blah, blah, blah. You're Rick Warren, blah, blah, blah. Sorry, blah, blah. I don't mean blah, blah, blah. Like you didn't. I read your email. I care about what you said. Yeah. I just disagree. But, et cetera, et cetera. There were at least two emails that stand out as, and they were long, from outside converts. One of which said, I had no trouble walking in. I walked in. Mm-hmm. I loved it. I joined. I thought that was interesting. Yeah. Unique, though, I think. And then another one that said, this is exactly my experience. I don't even know what to, and he brought up the coffee pot. Like I'd never said coffee pot up to this point on any stuff I'd put out publicly, but he brought it up.
Yeah.
So it's it is a thing, right? It is a thing.
So okay.
I just threw a lot of stuff in the air.
I mean, I think the discouragement thing, like that is definitely part of evaluating oneself on a personal level or the church on a broader level. And that is that, the process that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 9, especially towards the end of the chapter, when he's talking about, he wants the Corinthians to do what he's doing. He's going to say that explicitly. But I don't know that hardly anyone can do what he's describing, where he says, when I want to go to these people, I become like them. When I want to go to these other people, I become like them. I think that going on in the ways that you've always done it and drinking the coffee you've always drunk and stuff, that is not per se bad. Like, I want to be totally clear about that. The issue is that it becomes bad when it is no longer effective in communicating the gospel, because the forms, the cultures, all that kind of stuff exists to enable the gospel to be heard and believed on and on and on over and over again. Until Christ returns. The gospel is the heart of the whole thing. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, let me jump in real fast. So, because I don't think your coffee is actually going to communicate the gospel.
Right.
But the issue is when it prevents the communication.
The experience can be so deeply alienating, right? Like, I can imagine going into, I'll use a cultural example I'm familiar with. I go into, I had, members that were Ethiopian, and I go to their house, and they're serving honey wine. If you've never drunk that, you might not know what that is, but it's very common in Ethiopia. And they were like, oh, you should try this. You should try this, Pastor. And I drink it, and it's like, okay, but like, it's not something I want to sit there and drink for the next 2 hours as long as I'm hanging out at this birthday party. So they bring me water because they just kind of anticipate honey wine is this Ethiopian thing, maybe even specifically Oromo. That's their ethnic group. He's not going to be into this. We're going to have some water too. That's what we're talking about. You don't want to make things unnecessarily difficult for people to hear the gospel. And there are things that we're not saying that they're theologically valid concerns, but they simply impede, right? Another example would be language. You have to preach in a language that people understand, even at a vocabulary level that people understand. So like my experience of becoming an LCMS Lutheran is that I went to a small church my first Sunday, and they introduce me in a way that was really awkward because the church was so small and they're like telling everyone that I specifically am here, and then like the Bible class, like everyone somehow is from Nebraska or something, this is like right outside Philadelphia. You know where it is. And, it was just, culturally it wasn't like, I already knew, like, I want to be a Lutheran, and I had been listening to Lutheran stuff for months before I showed up. But culturally, it was just weird. Like, why is it like this?
So a key thing there is that you came correct. As someone right. who already wanted to be a Lutheran. That's great. And of all things, God bless him. I don't give him money, and I don't think you should either. But it was the Lutheran hour.
I mean, I was like it for you, converted right? in 1932. Like that, you know, yeah, it was the Lutheran hour. Because the other thing is that Lutherans often the stuff that Lutherans fight about is not the stuff that is necessarily like at the forefront when you're not a Lutheran coming into Lutheranism. So when you're coming into Lutheranism, you might eventually become aware that the liturgy is something that Lutherans fight about, right? But when you're coming into Lutheranism, you're not really aware of that because that's not really distinctive of Lutheranism, actually. I was coming from the Episcopal Church, for instance. What's distinctive is the doctrine, which if you've never heard it, you know, you might think, oh, well, the Lutheran hour is kind of like milk toast or something. It's pretty strong stuff if you're not hearing a whole lot, whether it's very legalistic evangelicalism or I was in legalistic liberal Protestantism. It's kind of amazing, you know? They're talking about Jesus. It's like he's a real person. He actually does things for me. It's kind of amazing, you know? So there's always a disconnect between how other people see you. People get this on a personal level, right? There's a disconnect between how you see yourself and know yourself and how other people see you and know you. And in order to communicate well, you have to bridge that gap as much as possible. So if you have an interest in communicating the gospel, you want to know, how is this going to sound? What is this experience going to be like for somebody that's never done this thing before?
Okay, I totally need to like zoom in on all that you just said, because you sound like exactly what the culture of liturgical LCMS considers a liturgy.
Yeah,
like
right.
I get it. But yeah. I want to talk about that, because I agree with you, and I don't think it's actually liberal, but there's a history of the other side, the other culture in the LCMS, saying what you just said in order to destroy the liturgy, frankly. I mean, it's just like the agenda. But before we do that, I don't want to leave the Lutheran Hour behind, because I think the Lutheran Hour and the LLL organization, again, God bless them, they're trying, but they to me exemplify my problem as much as the coffee pot does. And even their radio show that stunned you with what it said is a radio show that, at least the last time I listened, maybe they've updated, but it's run like it's still 1932. It sounds like, I mean, they play mediocre hymn recordings, and it's really jarring on radio if you are listening to Christian radio. It's like, what's that thing? And maybe that's a good marketing tactic. It's what's that thing? But I would contend that the number of people finding pure doctrine and fighting their way into LCMS churches in America because of the work of the Lutheran Hour is a pretty small group. And then that gets back to then also what happened was you found doctrine. And so when you came to visit an LCMS church, in one sense, it didn't matter what else they did. You were going to push your way into that because you had the doctrine. What I'm worried about, or not worried about, what I care about is there's a lot of people that aren't that. And I want to get the doctrine to them before I make them have to figure out how we handle our kitchen politics and the ladies' aid, and how only certain people are allowed to change the coffee pot. You know, they shouldn't have to worry about that until they're already here no matter what, and they learn to just kind of love Grandma Schmidt for who she is. What do you think?
Sure.
I go ahead and respond, and if you can turn this into what is the thing that's in the way?
Okay.
Like
I think,
what is it?
You said Grandma Schmidt, and I think that's important for this issue, because I think a lot of the stuff that we're talking about is our own church body's version of the massive intergenerational incomprehension and misunderstanding that we have by virtue of both media culture, technological change. And I would also just say, like, the world that I grew up in is vastly different than someone even 25 years older than I am, let alone 50. And I'm 64 years old.
How old are you, for the record?
No, I'm I'm 33.
No, you're not.
I'm 33. I'm an elderly millennial. 33. All right. Yeah, exactly. Mm. So like an example would be, I often find that folks 25 years older than I am, for example, will talk about how awful the world is, how bad everything is becoming. And it's not that I disagree as far as, you know, some really awful things are happening and being normalized. It's just that I've never lived under a regime that I perceived as normal. Even before I was a Christian, you know, so if basically everybody, you know, like every other kid that you grow up with, has parents who are divorced, the notion of quote stable families is never something you've necessarily seen unless you, as I was fortunate to, come from a stable family. But most people have some large amount of basic dysfunction in their lives. I think people 25 plus years older than myself, depending on where you're from in the country, did experience something that sort of resembled societal normalcy. So I'm not even talking about politics. I'm talking about things that are kind of presumed throughout time in most societies and often legislated, as far as family formation, how long that family stays together, how people behave with each other in public. One of the ways that I can tell this is that people my age are often much less outgoing, even with each other. And a lot of times that's blamed, I think, on technology, but I think it's also a function of like not growing up in a world where you can kind of presume that this interaction with this other person is going to be normal and smooth, because nobody has the same rules. You know, everyone is kind of messed up in a certain way. Families are messed up in different ways. And you know, and there's also the fact of greater ethnic diversity in my generation. So people have very different rules depending on where their parents are from in the world, you know. So there's just stuff that's normal to me that I know is weird, but it's just has always been the case. Whereas for people who are older, the notion that the world is falling apart just seems like something that's like happening outside. You know, go ahead.
I feel like the more television channels that were available to you when you were 8, like whatever that number is, says something about your comfort level, generally speaking, with operating in the kind of culture-less America that you're talking about. That increasingly is what the mainstream channels are reflecting, I guess is the way I would say that. And in that though, so because I grew up inside all this stuff, LCMS style, West Coast.
Yeah.
So, you know, saltwater, which means it's not Nebraska. It's not necessarily holding tight to everything of the past. But it was still there. I mean, it's enough that I'm aware of it. I operate in it. Natively, I don't have to wonder about it. I always kind of have known it. When I came back in, it wasn't like I had to jump over that many hoops to figure out, you know, how to do. But what I'm wondering then in that, so the more channels you have is an example of like how much your exposure could change whenever you felt like it to the world in general, and therefore the diversity of your thought. Because you just, you know, I'm bored, I'll flip the station.
Right.
If you only have 8, you can't go very far. If you have 59, which is me in like late grade school or late high school, you can go further. Today, what is it? It's endless. Okay, so I'm going somewhere with this, and I don't want to lose it here. The more that has happened, here's my question. It really is a question. The more that has happened, at the same time, the less have people who come of age and become adults underneath this shift had need of creating localized societies, clubs, for lack of a better word, in order to stimulate themselves, because they can find people who are really interested in what they're really interested out in the world, whether it's in the city or whether it's just online. And with that, then the structure and mentality of behavior or societal mores in a club, which used to be, I mean, no matter which club you would go to, gun club or whatever, they would have this same sort of set of operating principles. And that's not there anymore for anyone who's grown up post 59 channels to just kind of know intuitively, unless you were happen to be in, you know, one of these, what's the one in high school everyone got into and it was sort of an environmental thing back then. I can't think of it. Anyway, you know, there's a couple of the high performing students have a couple of clubs, but most kids aren't getting this anymore. And sports doesn't really count. I wish we had the sports culture, honestly. It would be totally different. Confirmation, you missed, you're out. You know, you know, we don't have that. So is it is that it? Is it about old world societies? And by that, I don't mean culture. I mean like officialized groups that meet for this thing.
I think that what happens. Let me give a concrete example. Okay, like the notion of being self-deprecating. I feel like I'm talking like an anthropologist. Being self-deprecating is really important to have social capital in Midwestern cultures, and a lot of Missouri Synod churches, no matter where they are in the country, are reflective of Midwestern culture by virtue of people moving there, or it's like Midwest diaspora in some, you know, churches in like California are going to be 40 years away from everyone having been in Iowa or whatever. And being like chummy and self-deprecating is very important. So that's a behavior that you constantly see in public officials in the LCMS. That's not at all culturally important in the culture that I come from in a different part of the country. When you see that over and over again, what you realize is that its hold on people lessens over the generations. So the same kid from Iowa who was born in 1992 is going to have less of that because he's more integrated into some kind of media culture than a boomer who's also from the same place and grew up with fewer TV channels. The culture is going to be thicker in the same way that kind of the older you get, often accents also get thicker, and the younger the demographic is in the United States, the more kind of flattened out accents are, even from small towns in the middle of nowhere. The other issue is that even when you get younger, so saying like, oh, well, we're trying to attract millennials or Gen Z or whatever, right? It's really hard to do that because there really isn't a mainstream media culture or way of behaving or way of thinking anymore. I think thanks to the internet, that fragmentation is basically complete. So you don't know who you're dealing with or what their expectations are until you actually get to know them individually. So there are techniques for, like, I think like seeker sensitive stuff from the 80s is really interesting as an artifact, because seeker sensitive presumed that everyone who wasn't in church was sort of a certain way and would respond to certain things and was interested in certain topics. But I'm not really going to go, you know, presume that somebody that was born in 1997 wants to hear a 50-year-old man do a 4-week sermon series on sex, you know, like, but that's like a classic seeker sensitive thing. And a lot of churches are still doing stuff like that, you know? So I think one of the biggest problems, and you see it in the Bible too, so this is nothing new, is that people walk around as if everything about how they are and how they think is self-evident. And then in the church, that kind of stuff often comes to seem theologically self-evident. So the fact that I would do things in a certain way comes to seem theologically self-evident. And you're not really checking this with the Bible. You're just kind of thinking like, this is how it is, you know? And I think human beings are that way because I think we're habitual creatures. So this is not, it's not really unique to the LCMS. I think one of the unique things about the LCMS is the thickness of all the stuff that seems self-evident and everything that's habitual. That's much thicker than in denominations that were not formed by like a particular wave of immigration and then had like a really strong institutional identity as the LCMS did. Which is why, like, a lot of times if new people are coming into the LCMS, I'll say something like, you know, we're confessional Lutherans. We believe in, you know, salvation by grace through faith alone and Christ alone. But I'll say sociologically, like on a, like, how do I function as a human level? The stuff that you've heard the Catholic Church is like, we're kind of actually like that, you know? So something that really surprises other Protestants is, You know, I had a guy once that was like, you LCMS people, when you move to a new town, you don't even visit other churches. You just go to the LCMS church. And he was like, sort of like confused and angry about this. Like it seemed really narrow-minded, but that's just how we function. And some of that comes out of our theology, but I think some of it also just comes out of a natural culture of the people group that has historically largely formed the Missouri Synod. So.
That's so interesting because we'd like to fake it's because we understand closed communion and practice church fellowship. Like that's what we want to believe is why you would go to an LCMS church when you move.
Yeah, but I mean, I certainly had people come to my LCMS church, certainly not because they believed that closed communion was right, but because they were sort of, if I could say it this way, ethnically Missouri Synod. You know, and I would tell them, you know, and they were, but they were shocked yeah. by the existence of closed communion. They were unfamiliar with it in their prior LCMS experience, but they were very ethnically right. LCMS. So right. if I said LWML or I said Reformation Sunday or something like that, or I said by grace through faith in Christ alone, they knew all that stuff. You know, they didn't really know the theology and the practice that goes along with that theology, but they were very LCMS. If that makes any sense.
it really does. So like, cause the whole idea is the reason you wouldn't visit a Baptist church is cause you would never commune there because they don't have communion. And right. so you would go to a church that has real communion, but then you would do this at a right. church that only has communion, you know, once a month. Wait, what? That's weird. That's weird. That's LCMS. That's not Catholic, right? That's not, the Romans aren't like that. But somehow we've got that tie. Okay. I'm going to back up here and touch on, you kind of blew my mind with this thought. Based on what you were saying about millennials, I think you're right too. Everyone's trying to peg them millennials, whatever.
Right.
Millennials don't exist based on what you said. Right. That there is no millennial. There are a bunch of people that yeah. were born at a certain time and they're all super different from each other. And we have no way of categorizing them at all aside right. from a billion micro niches. You know, you got your tabletop gaming group that plays these three games or whatever, but they don't really fit with anything else. And so if you're going to, you can't target them, right? Like there's just no way as a church to say, well, we're going to get ready for the millennials because there's no such thing. I think that's a mind blowing idea. And really worth pondering. I'm going to ask the question then this way. Okay. Again. So, if that's the case, which I think it is, I think you're right. Again, what is the thing that's in the way? I mentioned, you know, you open the door and you walk into the narthex. You don't have to know it's called the narthex, but you're there. And there's all these assumptions. And I don't know how much of it's me being an introvert and how much isn't. But I know what I'm supposed to do, so I do it when I visit an LCMS church. But how much of that is in fact now not anti-millennial, but just sort of anti-human? It prevents a open-minded yeah. individual from being open-minded. Where does that start? And I don't think it's the handle on the door necessarily, yeah. but sometimes it can be the way the door is kept,
right?
Or unkept.
I think it has to do with what the orientation of the group is. Okay. And this is where, I mean, there's a lot to be said about this because I have often thought in reading him, was Paul actually successful in getting people to imitate his social flexibility and outward focus? And I'm pessimistic that he was, but that's right. Right.
Because
I have filled in at churches as the pastor. Okay. So I'm wearing all this clothing that says, I'm a special person and I'm an insider in the group. And there will be stuff at any church that I preach at that is not, you know, my parish that's happening and no one is explaining it to me. I'm like lost, like, well, where do I get a hymnal right. so I can have right. a hymnal during the service? Cause they're not up front, like in the chair that I'm supposed to sit in. Right. I figured out where the chair was, but where are the hymnals?
So,
congregations are not even necessarily, it's not like, this is not, you don't want to be like angry about it because it's not even good for you because it's so, it's so omnipresent, no. You would just be angry all the time. But it's like, it's definitely, you can tell that this group is not, it's not like when you get invited over to somebody's house and they have obviously like cleaned the house extra and made like special food and are waiting for you to be there. And they look nicer than they usually would for dinner because guests are coming over. Congregations don't seem to function as if guests are ever coming, you know? So it's just kind of like you walk in and like, you know, they're in their sweatpants and they're like, you know, eating cereal, you know, while watching TV or being on their phones or whatever. And they're like, oh, hey, we didn't, you know, like, it's cool that you're here, but we didn't expect you. That's what it's like, not just when you're a guest or a non-Christian, but even sometimes when you're the guy doing the service that day, they're not really ready for anyone that's not already in this dense social network that they have to be there. And it's, yeah, go ahead. It's not really a lack of, quote, friendliness. This doesn't have to do with, like, conversational rules. It really has to do with simply a readiness to be hospitable that is very hard to maintain, especially when things are always the same. If you're prepared for guests to just show up, then you're going to have certain things ready. But if you're not, you're just not going to have that stuff ready. And I think a lot of us just never really consider the possibility that anyone could knock on the door.
So this is really interesting. It helps, you know, we mentioned coffee pots and whatnot, all this stuff. But you're thinking about the hymnal, and I want to tell my own story on this because it makes me laugh. I love it. You're thinking about that. It's not any one thing that we have down on the ground that is the LCMS cultural issue, but that as the LCMS, we all share a weird colloquial belief that our little group is the norm. And the way we do it, everyone knows. And of course you do it that way. So we share that. But then when you get onto the ground, there are some things that are the same. You mentioned the chair. There's a chair for the pastor up front in, I think, every LCMS church, unless you've gone and put the stage up. And then maybe it's not there. But otherwise, if there's still an altar up front, there'll be a chair. And so there are some that are established, but then there are things that just sort of change. So I'm going to tell this story. It's about my current parish, and it's about a man in my current parish. I love this man. I think he loves me too. Yeah. I think we're friends. So this is not meant to demean him at all. So when I first started visiting here, before they called me, I was driving 4 hours one way in order to preach every other weekend, you know, leaving my family for the weekend, going back to my day job on Monday mornings. And the first time I'm here, I was supposed to go out and greet or whatever. Actually, you know what? They did have another associate pastor who helped this first week. So it wouldn't have been that week. It must have been like the next week. I went ahead and said, you know, you don't have to be here. That's fine. I'll do the liturgy. I can handle the liturgy fine. Mm-hmm. And I neglected something. They have a two traditions, actually. One was that they would stand up after the announcements and recite the mission of the church, which was is printed in their bulletin, and it was a very, you know, specific set of phrases that they had developed at some point 8-9 years ago, something like that. And then they would do sort mm-hmm. of a mm-hmm. holy handshake, go around, say good morning to everybody thing. And I forgot to do or neglected to do both of those things. And I was lightly taken to task by an usher about, you know, well, you forgot those things. And I kind of said, yeah, you know, no one reminded me about those things either. No one thought to tell me, remember, we do these things here that are not in the hymnal and we think they're important. And then, so now zoom forward 6 months and, I've received the call to come be their pastor. And I'm contemplating the call over a 3 week period or so. And I'm here to preach. But I've not accepted the call, right? So this is the time when, in theory, you want to sweet talk me, right? Like you want to be, like you were talking about at the house, you know, you're serving me a steak dinner and you got your best clothes on, right? You opened your best bottle of scotch, right? All that. I forgot to do the mission statement that that day is. No, it wasn't the mission statement.
Okay.
It was the handshake. I forgot to do the handshake that day. Okay. So just neglected it. And there was a gentleman that came out of church and he put his finger in my face and he shook it at me and he said, "You forgot to let us greet each other. That's not acceptable." And I laughed. And I opened my hymnal and I pointed to a post-it note that sits in the front cover of my hymnal every week where I put the things I'm supposed to remember to say in announcements. And at the top of it was, "Don't forget to let them shake hands." And I pointed at it and I said, "Yeah, look at that. I'm an idiot. I tried. I'm sorry." And frankly, from that day forward, he and I have been actually in great terms. It's kind of amazing. When I laughed and was friendly back to him, he became my friend. But his assumption there again, right? And then the seeming unawareness that I wasn't his pastor, right? That I wasn't on the inside of his group, that I should have been treated differently up to and until at least you installed me. Not because I'm a special pastor or anything like that, but because I was an outsider. And he treated me like I was an insider. And so all of that kind of congeals for me. The issue, again, put a capstone on it. The issue is that we share across the synod is that we assume everyone's an insider to our colloquial little corner of the synod. And those colloquial little corners have a lot of weird about them. They do share some elements, but they have a lot of weird about them. And most of the people in our town or in our city don't have any of that. And coming back to what you were saying, then we are then sort of sitting at home in our PJs, drinking Miller Lite, watching sports, and hoping people come over to visit randomly and surprised that they won't, and somewhat wondering why our kids won't come over either. And all of that, I would think, would cause at least us to say, maybe we should have some self-reflection on what our house looks like. But instead, we seem to be digging in our heels and saying, well, we're going to make sure that no matter what, we keep doing this. And that's why we're dying.
Yeah.
As a culture, as a culture.
I am very intentional about this with my kids. And my kids have this, you know, thing that I will never have, which is the Missouri Synod is completely normal and native to them. But I don't make ironic references to Lutherans, which Lutherans love to do. And Garrison Keillor was actually an Episcopalian. Is he dead? I don't know. Anyway, Garrison Keillor, actually an Episcopalian, but tells the Lutherans what they're like. And then they quote that to each other. And that Lake Wobegon is a perfect example of mistaking a culture for a church. And I don't do that because I don't know where my kids are going to live when they grow up. I don't know what kind of setting they're going to be in. I don't know how weird it's going to be a Lutheran where they are. So since I want them to have high levels of loyalty to the doctrine, to the practice, I don't make fun of it. I just don't make fun of it any more than you would expect a drill sergeant to make fun of the Marines, you know, a Marine drill sergeant. I just don't do that. Like, and it's not that I tell the kids, like, you know, everything about this church is the most amazing thing that could ever be. You know, I mean, they know what it's like on the inside. So we don't make up stories about how amazing everything always is or something, or how great everyone is, or how everyone believes all the same stuff all the time. But the doctrine and the practice, I simply teach in a straightforward way. You know, I think being ironic about your own doctrine and practice is a luxury, and it's a luxury for inside jokes. I mean, you can make jokes about stuff with other LCMS pastors because they know what it's like and they understand. But if you're actually trying to secure somebody's allegiance, you shouldn't do it ironically or make references that are merely cultural references, because that kind of stuff comes and goes. And in many cases, it's not even shared by people. They can share doctrine. They can share practice. They can't necessarily share culture. And I think increasingly they simply do not share culture. I mean, my best friend from college is, Korean. His parents came from Korea in the '80s when South Korea was still a dictatorship, and quite poor. and they came to America. He was raised really loosely Roman Catholic, eventually became a Buddhist. He's from Northern California. In college, we started talking. He became LCMS in 2012 and goes to church every week. Great guy. It's really funny because, you know, he will go to an LCMS church in San Jose, where he's from, and people will ask him how long he's been in America, and he was born in San Jose. You know, like there's just levels of alienation that people can experience that have absolutely nothing to do with doctrine or practice. So I'm okay making light of culture or saying that culture might need to change. So to be clear, like this kind of stuff has really nothing to do with like close communion, which is it's interesting. That's often the flashpoint that Missouri Synod people talk about with each other as like a stumbling block for evangelism or something. You should just go with what you actually are. You know, people will respect that. They won't respect if you're like super apologetic for what you actually are. Close communion was never a problem for my friend, for instance. The problems that he encountered in becoming LCMS were basically entirely cultural, as they are for many people that convert. So I think that kind of stuff really just involves an attitude of openness to entertaining that, like you said, a lot of times we'd rather just put our sweatpants on and watch sports and hope maybe somebody knocks on the front door.
Now you just gave me a marvelous segue back to something earlier by saying the word entertaining. And by the way, if you can hear a saw in the background, I've been sitting outside. It's like the last great fall day or late summer day I'm going to get. So I'm outside, and unfortunately, someone across the way has decided to use a buzzsaw.
I was just experiencing it as you being authentic and vulnerable. So you know, I'm totally fine with it.
Yeah, that's right. Well, it certainly is authenticity. You're seeing how lazy I am, and that I've learned to hack my life. I will do things more zealously if I can enjoy it while I do it. And sitting outside on a nice day is part of that. So okay, you mentioned entertaining, and I mean triggered.
I didn't
come
even
on,
think about that.
Entertainment. Are you saying the church is supposed to be entertaining the visitors?
Right.
Now, I don't think you meant on a stage.
Right.
You meant
right.
receiving guests, right? When you entertain in the home. But this is just my segue to you quoting Paul,
right.
All things to all people. And I said, you sound like a liberal. That is a trigger word or phrase for conservative theological LCMS people, because that is the linchpin by which many of the initial liturgy removal arguments made their play. That we had to become all things to all people, so we have to get rid of this old music,
right.
which is the reason why no one's coming to church. And while there are some people who don't go to LCMS churches because of the liturgy, they are largely
correct.
Born and raised Missouri Synod people.
Yeah.
So, right? In fact, I'm going to throw this out here. Shouldn't get me in too much trouble, I don't think. In recent memory, I have had members leave my congregation, and the reasons were they could not accept the changes in worship, which was strictly hymnal. We just use the hymnal.
Okay.
And I guess we chant the psalm. That's in the hymnal too, though. And interestingly, there isn't enough committee-driven leadership, which I think is a fascinating reason to leave a church, right? Really is. It really is. Now, there may be other things at work. But back to all things to all people, if that has been used or abused – as a way to get rid of actual – let's talk about this one too, because you mentioned language and terminology. People hear that and they think you mean the argument for heart language rather than head language and removing these big doctrinal words that get in the way, and instead having some sort of more colloquial jive by which we do everything, right? The getting rid of the dogma is what they hear.
Yeah.
I'm not asking if you think that. I don't think you think that. I'm asking, how do we?
I know, right?
Yeah, teach a Fort Wayne for goodness sakes. I'm asking how we don't fall off that side of the horse or this side of the horse we're talking about. How do we right ourselves somewhere where we do have a culture of something in the congregation, and it is a societal or an organizational culture that is striving to be all things to all people without letting that mean judge not lest ye be judged, there is no truth, and worship the way I want
okay, so let's just like start with an image that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 9 to describe himself, because that maybe is helpful for understanding, well, what is Paul actually doing? So what are we supposed to be doing? And he uses the example of a well-trained athlete who's disciplining his body. What you can see there is that you've got a combination, not mutually exclusive, of flexibility and strength. Okay. But the overarching thing you have to just accept beforehand, which is something that I don't think that churches are always willing to accept, and I know the Corinthians were not willing to accept, is that church does not exist for itself to discuss itself with itself. The church exists in order that the body of Christ may be both built up and expanded through the proclamation of the gospel. That's why he's going to denote, when he talks about the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, especially, he says, I handed over to you as of first importance. So the whole thing circles around that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and was raised according to the scriptures. The church's culture is built around the resurrection of Jesus. It's going to have a culture. It's a group of people. But that culture needs to be built on the vicarious atoning death of Jesus and the life-giving resurrection of Jesus. That's where we have to start from. Because what happens when we're not starting from that unity that we have in Christ is that we begin to pick sides, which you can see the Corinthians doing. And then they have certain people that they align themselves with. Some people claim to follow Paul, Apollos, Cephas, whatever. And that is a way that leads to death. It's at a more advanced stage in Galatia where Paul says, watch lest you bite and devour one another. So when the church does not want to ground its culture on its creed, then it picks some other creed and then develops a culture out of that, whatever specific form of idolatry, whether it's themselves or their building or their preferences or their sense of themselves within the LCMS or whatever it is. And then they're going to play out that false unity, and false unity always creates disunity. So Paul wants them to have unity, and he wants to ground that in a culture centered on Jesus. He's doing that by being flexible in his person. This is why talking about worship is not even quite the point when we're talking about church culture. Because it doesn't have to do primarily or even secondarily with, you know, using the hymnal. We can talk about why to use the hymnal all of the time. We can talk about why the pastor needs to wear vestments. We can talk about why we need to practice close communion. But it really doesn't have to do with any of that. Inflexibility does not consist in liturgical practice necessarily. It first of all is an attitude of the mind and the heart and the will, all of that together, that says, I'm not here for other people. I'm here for me, which is why you can see in Corinth so many distinct problems, right? So in Corinth, you've got kind of like weird problems between each other where they're going to court with each other. You've got really weird sexual problems. You've got kind of congregation-wide dysfunction. And you've got dysfunction even at the central meal of Christian unity, part of why we practice closed communion in the LCMS, because at the Lord's Supper, even there, they cannot realize that they have unity in Christ, and they continue to behave according to social distinctions which existed and do exist outside of Christ. Okay, so it's disunity in doctrine and practice that creates functional disunity, but that disunity in doctrine and practice is fundamentally driven by some kind of idolatry, which does not have its center in Christ. When you're centered in Christ, the reason you're strong is because you're actually founded on what Paul says. There's only one foundation you can lay. You can only build a church on one foundation. That's Jesus Christ. You don't have any other options. You can't do the pastor. You can't do the synod. All you have is Jesus Christ. But when you do that, you will be flexible because you will understand that for yourself, you don't need to enforce your preferences on anybody. And I think a lot of times people don't understand how much Paul gives up to be an apostle. You know, he gives up his social position. He gives up the ethnic and cultural comfort of the world he was raised in. And he actually becomes an enemy by many accounts to his own people. I mean, by their account, not by his account. He wants Jews also to believe in Christ. But he gives up basically everything in his life in order to preach Christ. That really doesn't have to do with, did Paul chant the Psalms or read the Psalms? You know, he doesn't give us a lot of indication of that. It has to do with Paul finding his identity in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the only reason that that sounds trite is because that in practice, we often don't run practical decisions out of our creed. We run them out of our culture. So it sounds trite when I say, well, you should think about the death and resurrection of Jesus when you're doing this. But that's exactly what Paul says you're supposed to do when there are people like in Thessalonica who don't have any jobs and they spend their time like bothering one another. They're busybodies, he calls them. If they understood that Jesus worked for others and Paul likewise imitated Jesus and worked for others, they will work so that they can support their own families and have something left over to give to those in need. It only sounds basic because we have been presuming that somehow churches can function without the practical, cultural, everyday stuff actually being run out of the creed.
What would that look like? Wolfmuller said to me at one point, and then he never, you know, God bless the man. He has a lot of ideas for projects and he follows through on, you know, 2% of them and they turn into great things. But he was working on developing a congregational constitution. His idea was to base it on the Ten Commandments and have each committee, which is still way too many committees, each committee on the commandments. So you'd have a committee for marriage, and you have a committee for you shall not steal will be like stewardship of resources. You'd have a committee for promoting the welfare of individuals' names or honor or whatever. And so that was an interesting thought. And now you're saying out of the creed. And so my question with that one also is, what does this really look like? But I like it, and you're striking at something that, as I've talked about this to my own congregation here, I ran a one day retreat for men's leadership, and the whole point of it was exactly what you said. I want us to start having the first question we ask about anything we do, from the council all the way down to, you know, somebody wants to move something in the kitchen. The first question to be, how does this impact our reception of the sacrament together? How does this help us continue to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And maybe it has nothing specifically to do with that. Fine. But we don't know that if we don't ask the question. And if we don't ask the question, we are guaranteed to do things that get in the way of those two things. And that's where we sit right now, that it's so in the way that, frankly, all the arguments about liturgy are happening because we are not assuming certain things about what we're there to be or do or receive.
Well, I think that the issue of insularity has always been with us, because you can notice if you look at Missouri Synod history that The places where changes in not necessarily liturgical practice, first of all, but definitely practical stuff, like does the congregation put this is stuff that's now totally passe and even gone. But the notion of putting an ad in the newspaper telling about your service times, that was at one point kind of a strange thing. And those changes in practice were pushed by churches that were closer to what you can call mainstream American culture at that time. So what is now the English District, or like churches in the Northeast, those are going to be change agents in synod, whatever you think about change. Wherever someone is pushing out of kind of an enclosed Missouri synod culture into something new, into something different, into a people group that's different. And so when someone says, oh, well, my church doesn't do the liturgy, you know, I'm noting that, like, I'm thinking about, okay, well, I wonder why, like, theologically, or where are they at theologically? But I'm also thinking, where are they at demographically, that they're there, you know, that's what they're doing. And there are different answers that you could give to that. I think you pointed out something which is very true, which is often the people that like the liturgy least are the people who are most genetically Missouri Synod. They can trace things back far, you know. But I think when we're thinking about these phenomena of whatever it is that we're fighting about, or whatever it is that we have to make a decision about, you have to kind of train yourself not to look merely at the surface phenomenon and think, what is my personal preference? Because when that occurs, it's not that you don't have the right answer. It's that there's no way that this can be resolved in a Christian manner when it becomes a fight over personal preference, which a lot of times it does. So if you think about it, another concrete example, if Paul's personal preference is to, let's say, read the scriptures in Hebrew in the public worship service, right? Which you could theorize on the basis of Paul's education, he would be really comfortable with that. That would be a good thing. Maybe he likes that. But Paul actually quotes the Bible version most often, the Septuagint, the old Greek Bible, that people would actually be familiar with. So the assumption behind that is not, okay, well, what can I get away with? Because I think a lot of the suspicion that you've raised, you know, to say, you know, man, you sound like a liberal. The reason that suspicion's there is because I think we're not incorporating deeply enough into our thinking about the faith that the faith has been given to us in order to be proclaimed. It hasn't been given to me in order for me to surround it with a dense mass of personal preferences and then to, you know, enforce those on everyone else forever. You know, so if something needs to be communicated, it's my job to figure out how to say it so that it's understood, whether that's a linguistic barrier, whether that's a social barrier, whatever that is, rather than asking, how can I get you to be like me so that you can understand the stuff I already understand?
Huh. A couple of thoughts coming out of all of this. I want to touch on the lifelong Lutherans liking liturgy least. That was five L's if you're counting alliteration.
Just so you know. Yeah.
It is interesting though. There are certainly when a standard evangelical visits a Missouri Synod church for the first time, if they get in the door, if they get that far, they're usually already there because they have some sort of hunger for the doctrine and they've figured out that we've got the word somewhere inside this building. And they come in and they see this liturgical drama that plays out, and it overwhelms them. But it's the thing that overwhelms them really is not the organ. What overwhelms them is our belief in the sacrament being the very presence of Jesus, and that's just a lot to take in a moment. And for that reason, I actually am beginning to advocate. I'm going to start advocating it more, but I'm really thinking it's like, man, the worst time to visit a Missouri Synod church for the first time is on Sunday morning. Just don't do it. Call the pastor, have lunch, talk, or go to the Bible study or whatever. But So it isn't as though the liturgy does not present a certain hurdle, but it's not the liturgy. Right. It's the actual doctrine that's the hurdle. And it's a good hurdle, because being in the presence of an angry God who is going to forgive you is an overwhelming thing. And it should be overwhelming. I mean, it really should. The idea that, I don't know how to quite get back to this. You mentioned, as an example, East Coast or West Coast congregations being the first ones to put their advertisement in the newspaper, which is a little outdated. You said that someone today might say, if I were to suggest something like, what could I say? Yeah. Having a sermon series in which there is a banner on the lawn, that's probably outdated too. But in which there's some way that we're trying to let the people around us know what we're talking about inside this building, right? To go out into their space and say something in their space. Someone might say, that's a very evangelical thing to do. We shouldn't do that. And this would be my friend, right? This isn't my enemy in the church. This is somebody who agrees with me theologically. But somehow we've come to believe that because the evangelicals are the only ones doing it, therefore it's evangelical and not Lutheran. And what the thing we're calling evangelical is paying attention. We actually have – am I wrong? We've come to believe that because we're trying to defend ourselves from their revivalistic attack on us, which is a real thing too, but then we've associated paying attention to the culture with that. And so we've decided to not pay attention almost on purpose as a mark of our orthodoxy, which it's not. And it's similar to, listen, look at that. There's even a tractor driving up my street. That never happens. What on earth? I remember Walther in a, I don't know where he wrote this. I say that like everyone's going to know who I'm talking about, right? I remember the founder of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, a guy named Walther, last name. I remember him writing in defense of high liturgy, chanting, particularly I think it was on chanting, as you know, people arguing that's too Catholic, we shouldn't do it. And him saying, well, they have the Bible too. Exactly. Should we get rid of that? Is that too Catholic? Right? They train their kids to take the Lord's Supper. Should we stop doing that? If the bad guys are doing it, it doesn't mean we shouldn't do it. Maybe it actually means we should do it and not let them be the only ones with that particular asset. But we're talking now about not doctrine at all. We're talking about this is an interesting question too. How much is a first article reality actually doctrine at the end of the day? If something is built into nature, does it by virtue of being a permanent natural reality become doctrine? I think that's an interesting tangent. But I don't know if you even got somewhere to go out of all of that. I got more notes I can go back to.
I think
to.
That
thoughts?
That's
where,
evangelical or that's too evangelical is really just the current generation's that's too Catholic. You know, I mean, it's really just a refusal to evaluate something biblically because it's unfamiliar or it's too familiar or whatever. And you're not really thinking about it theologically. You're just thinking about, again, personal preference or personal comfort level, which again is not that is not to have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is always seeking the good of the other, so that the other might be saved. That is simply true in every case. And when it's not true, you can be sure that your decision is going to have some kind of non-Christ-like impact on yourself and or others, because you made it on the basis of mere personal preference. It might be that your personal preference actually aligns with the, you know, right way to approach something or someone. But if that's what you're making the decision on the basis of, that's pretty much always going to be a problem unless you're talking about, you know, what kind of salad you want to order.
Well, that, hey, don't you question the pot bless, man. Don't you dare. Dude, that's another one. That's great. So this was a North Dakota phenom. When I moved there, it was on the calendar for the week, right? So I haven't seen the bulletin yet. I'm in church my first Sunday there because I'm starting like the next day, right? I'm going to get installed and then I'm going to start the next day. And the on the calendar is the phrase pot bless. And I'm looking at this thing and I'm like, do they all get around with a hookah and like get high together and praise the Lord while they do it at the pot bless? What on earth is this thing? And then, you know, someone pointed out to me, I had to ask, what is that? And someone pointed out to me, it's pot luck, but we don't say luck because luck's not a Christian idea.
Okay.
And so it's a pot bless instead. Yeah, right. It's like, oh, okay. Well, I guess that makes sense. So I'll see you at the potluck. You know, I started calling it a potluck right away. Some people there did not like me not absorbing into their culture as fast as I probably should have in really small town rural America. That's a complete tangent. This is more substantial here, coming back to this thought. So you've been talking about how Paul is establishing the imitation of him as being a willingness to sacrifice my own personal preferences for the sake of who Jesus actually is, what he's actually done, what he continues to do, and what he's coming again to do. And the reason I'm talking about this stuff at all is I believe we have now made it endemic, even a mark of the Missouri Synod culture across all of our weird idiosyncrasies on a congregational level. It's a mark that we make the visitor sacrifice his personal preferences to human interaction first. If he's going to visit, he must give up his normal way of operating in order to even come and sit in the pew. And so rather than we sacrificing, we're asking the non-believer to sacrifice his culture first, and he has no reason to do it because he doesn't know yet, right? And once he knows, this is if you're the convert who founded on the Lutheran Hour and you came to church, you're going to go, you know, that with the doctrine pulled you in.
Correct.
But most people aren't that. And so asking them to sacrifice their culture is godless of us, honestly. And so it's no wonder that our congregations are fiscally, financially, that is, not like my name, our high tractor going away. What a weird thing. It's no wonder that our congregations are financially and culturally struggling to grow, since we're demanding that any convert would have to sacrifice to join us, and we won't sacrifice, right? So give up who you are and join us because we won't give up who we are.
Yeah.
It's not going to happen.
So
it's not going to happen.
I said that culture is going to exist because a group of people is there. I should also be clear that sacrifice is going to exist. It's part of not only being a Christian, but of becoming a Christian, and increasingly so. But when you ask people to sacrifice, if you love them, you're not going to make it harder than it absolutely has to be. So you're already asking them to sacrifice a lot of what are now very normal opinions about where the world comes from and what the significance of biological differences between men and women are. You're going to ask them to sacrifice a lot of things to learn a lot of new information. If you're communicating, you know, the Lutheran faith well, you're going to ask them to learn the liturgy. You're going to ask them to learn terms they don't already know. And that all actually has to happen. That is good. That is wholesome. But you don't want to add sacrifices onto that. So, for instance, you don't need to make it culturally utterly alien to the people that actually live near your church, to be in your church, like physically. Don't make anything harder than it absolutely has to be, because you don't actually exist to make anything hard for anybody. You exist to communicate Christ, his gospel, his benefits, his mercies, and the doctrine and the liturgy, the practice, all that will do that in spades, and it will call them to die to themselves. You don't want to add on stuff that they have to die to and essentially give up their own personal existence as a human being on the level of personality, culture, food, whatever, if Christ does not require them to give it up. And one of the interesting things that you can see in Corinth and in modern congregations is that when you are centering your culture on something other than the gospel, you will ask people to care about things that they don't really need to care about, like who's rich and who's poor. The Corinthians are making that distinction even at the Lord's Supper. You will also ask them to put up with stuff that Jesus would not put up with, such as the weird sexual practices going on in Corinth. Jesus doesn't put up with that at all. He thinks it's awful, which is why Paul has to go on at such length in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians about, guys, let me go over this one more time. Don't sleep with your mother-in-law, and you need to stay married to your wife. You know, this is stuff that is pretty abundantly clear from the scriptures. When a church is centering its culture on something other than Christ, it will end up conforming to the culture of its idol and being poorly conformed or not conformed at all to the culture that Christ creates within his church through the scriptures. So there's, it's kind of like you can't have an existence which has no culture. You can't have an existence which has no sacrifice. You can't even have an existence which has no imitation. The real question is, what is your culture going to center on? What sacrifices do need to be made, and whom are you imitating? And if that's all centered around Christ and his word, then you're good to go. But when you're not, you're going to be tacking on a lot of stuff that Christ does not require, and you're going to be subtracting a lot of things that Christ actually does require.
Give me the third one again. I was writing it down. So it's what's
the center?
What is the center? What are the sacrifices that are necessary?
You're going to be imitating somebody. You're going to be falling into some pattern and following some example. So to give you an example, a lot of times I will hear, and this doesn't have so much to do with content as with tone, there will be a text that is very inspiring in like the normal sense of that term, or let's say uplifting or encouraging or beautiful. A Lutheran preacher will often take that and run that through a matrix of Paul is here mentioning, let's say, some kind of sacrifice, right? So think about like 2 Timothy 1. I think that's in the lectionary, you know, around this time. So people will have heard that recently if they're in a Missouri Synod church. Yes, he's in prison. Yes, life has not gone the way that the world would see as successful. But Paul is actually extremely encouraging and warm because he said, I'm in chains. The word of God is not in chains. You know, so he's encouraging this young man. He's saying, you don't have a spirit of fear. If you're taking that and you come out sounding kind of miserable when you talk about it, you have missed the point. You've missed what this portion of scripture actually intends to give to God's people, which is the spirit of power and love and self-discipline that can get you through those kind of difficulties that Paul's experiencing and telling Timothy he's going to go through too. So I think this has to do not only with conforming the content of what we're telling people, but also the manner in which the scripture conveys something is really important. In the same sense that it's not only important what Paul taught the Corinthians, but how he was with them too. Those are things that all need to be communicated in order for people to be built up in Christ, for the church to be centered on Christ. Because what you can see is that there's like this law of sinful entropy going on in the church, where when you're not constantly recentering on Christ, when you're not constantly focusing on sacrifice for others rather than others sacrificing for you, it is so easy. It's like the easiest thing in the world to be obsessed with yourself, to think you're really important, to think that everything you think and how you do things is really important. And when that happens, this condition of hardening sets in, which you can see at work throughout Israel's history. You can see it with the Pharisees and the Gospels, and you can see it rearing its head at different times with the disciples, where when the disciples are kind of left to their own devices and they're not speaking with Jesus, they're not listening to Jesus's teaching, they begin extremely quickly, basically immediately. Peter says, you know, no way should Jesus have to suffer and die. Like, that's absurd. That's so stupid. And they begin to argue with each other about authority. You know, so Corinth is nothing new. Congregations today are nothing new. But it's so important to understand that demon of self-obsession and personal preference, that is so close at hand for everybody.
The idea that that is nothing new kind of runs into a thought you said earlier that I think this is one of the really big ideas we are wrestling with here. And we're probably going to have to do a round two, I think, at some point. Because you had me writing down, you know, what scripture says emotionally. And that's like its whole own podcast right there. But the idea that this is not a new thing, it's been around. I think that also has somewhat become one of our assumptions that therefore it's only ever like this. And yet Paul writes some letters to congregations that are not chiding them, not even correcting them. When I think of the Philippians, So it's not like it has to be like that way in the congregation. Correct. It often is, but the congregation should be striving for it not to be, because it is potentially achievable at least for like a weekend, it makes me think also of one of the prescriptions for overseers, for pastors, in 1 Timothy 3. It might be the Titus 2 text. It requires that the pastor's children hold to the faith, and I always look at that and think, I mean, I think of Job and how it's possible that a person just falls away because they just fall away. His kids, right? Or potentially it was his kids. But at the same time, it really seems like Paul thinks you can raise your children. It can be done. And they will not rebel against you. This is not inbred into humanity in such a way that no generation ever passed nothing on before. But this runs into something else you said almost at the start, where you said you don't, you know, the culture is a challenge or an issue or a problem. We're going to talk about it. And I don't know if I can fix it. And I want to push back on that a little and say, well, yeah, you're not going to fix the Missouri Synod. No one of us is going to. But I don't think that we can't be church more. I think we can. I don't know if I know how either, which is why I'm having these conversations and I'm having them publicly, because I want it to be something that we wrestle with beyond my own, you know, personal hobby horses or whatever. I want to fix. I think we have to recognize that if you can't fix the dying of this particular little insular cultural set of habits, and maybe shouldn't because it's an idol and God's the one killing it, that doesn't mean the church won't still be here in these walls. And so we do have to reform the reality. And Reformation is the image of the church, I believe, just constantly. We are either we're reforming or we're dying, right? Yeah. And so we do have to reform it. So I'm going to ask you to answer the question that you said you couldn't do it. I'm going to ask you, how do we fix this? How do we begin? You're a pastor. You're a person in the pew. Doesn't matter. You're a professor at the seminary. How do we fix this problem of confusing an old and unable to survive in America culture with our actual?
Yeah, let me make a distinction, and that is between culture as an outgrowth of first article creational realities versus a culture that is not self-sacrificing. I think first article creational realities, so white Midwestern culture. I'm white, but I'm not Midwestern, so it's not my culture. That's not stuff that anyone needs to try to change. Like, I think if you're taking human beings in creational categories, so think about Paul talking about Jews and Greeks or Scythians, right? Or male or female, and you don't recognize that those things are just there because they were made that way by God. If you're going to blame people for whatever their creational thing is, whether it's their race or sex or whatever, or you're going to praise them for their race or their sex or whatever, you're getting it wrong. They're just kind of there, you know, and Paul accepts them, and he's just going to behave differently with different, in his case, it's usually different ethnic groups, in order to make himself understood to them. Those are just cultural givens that grow out of people being made by God in certain ways and growing up in certain places and having social norms and linguistic norms. And that's all fine and great. the stuff that we're talking about is that there is a marked difference between Philippi and Corinth. And why is that? And part of it is that in Philippi, the notion that Jesus is to be imitated, his pattern of life, which Paul marks out towards the beginning of chapter 2 in Philippians, and then repeats a lot of the same stuff in chapter 3, running into chapter 4, talks about where his citizenship is, what prize he's setting his eyes on, these kinds of things. That is for anybody of any race, you know, male or female, whatever, because it is true in Christ. You know, our unity is not in those first article creational realities, even though a given congregation might all be Guatemalan or might all be white Midwesterners or might all be that. That's fine. The unity that those congregations have with each other, both with each other externally and internally among themselves, can't actually finally be cultural. And when you found, you know, when you found a church on the basis of first article commonalities, that actually can work pragmatically, which is why a lot of denominations, it's not really true with white Midwesterners at this point in American history, but it's true certainly with Mexican immigrant churches. It's true with African immigrant churches. Those churches are, a lot of them are densely cultural. The problem is in a generation that doesn't share that culture. So often if they're immigrants, they're kids. How do we keep them in? The way to keep people in Christ is the way to bring them into Christ, which is to preach Christ. Because those cultural ways of belonging are insufficient for what the church is. They're not what the church is. The way to change this kind of stuff, therefore, is to see that the problems that we have are not, I think, creational realities. And I'm pretty specific about this because I hear this a lot. I pay a lot of attention to the Southern Baptist Convention because they're the biggest Protestant church. And a lot of times Southern Baptist stuff will sound as if the whole problem that everyone has is with white males. And that is honestly not only like, I mean, you can hear that anywhere. You don't have to hear that in the church. You don't have to go to church to hear that. It's also not really Christian because the problem is not, Paul doesn't say, oh, the problem is the Jews, even though the Jews most frequently oppose him and he deals a lot with Judaizers. He says the problem is people not confessing the Messiah. So if a church of any ethnic composition or anything is not centered on Christ, then it's going to have problems. Those are going to break down differently depending on culture, income, that kind of stuff. But it's kind of all the same problem. It just takes different permutations, you know, depending on the congregation. But I think it's kind of notable that you can't really tell from his letters what is the precise ethnic composition of Paul's congregations, because it doesn't actually finally matter. It doesn't matter if your congregation is 99% African American, as like the Church of God in Christ, that's a Pentecostal denomination, 99% black, you know, or whatever. That's not really the issue. The issue is when those first article realities are set up as necessary to the gospel.
But isn't it an issue when a congregation that's 97% Anglo, mostly Germanic, some Swede, you know, a little trickle of what Irish or whatever here or there, if they are one of 3 to 5 of the only Orthodox churches in an entire nation made up of predominantly not them, or at least they're 50%, and there's a whole other 50% out there. Isn't that a problem that Orthodoxy has not ever gone to any of these other cultures? And is the problem Orthodoxy? Are we Orthodox? Is the question I think we would have to ask. I think we are, but if we don't ask it, I don't know if we are, right? Are we Orthodox? And then what are we doing instead of the Orthodoxy that is preventing not people from becoming Missouri Synod, but preventing African-American Lutheran churches from springing up all over the place. You know, there are African-American Lutheran churches. They have the same problem we do. What did we give them? What did we do? We gave them something so they can't spread it either. You know, what is that? It's just bigger to me than merely, merely an issue of saying, well, it's an ethic thing and it's okay, right? I don't think you're saying that either. But there's got to be a reason that we're hindering this. I don't know how I could not think that. We are hindering this in some way, and we need to figure it out.
The reason it's hard to, well, there's reasons that people just feel uncomfortable talking about race, but I think the reason it's hard to answer the question is because what usually happens in America is that if the denomination is large enough, like the SBC, which I think is only 65% white at this point, because they have very low doctrinal standards for being a church. So if you're like Pentecostal, it's probably not that big of a deal. They can bring in churches pretty quickly, and they can start them more quickly than we can too. Is that what you have in America as like normal are two things which are not really normal in the New Testament. One is that you can form a church pretty much along whatever lines you want, legally speaking, and get away with it. So if you want to form your church implicitly around German ethnic identity, right? So all your official business is going to be conducted in German, which was the LCMS at one point. You can do that, right? It doesn't mean that other people like that. It just means that you can do that. And immigrant churches are going to do that at any point in American history. So they're not really going to need to integrate with already existent churches, because they have their own thing and they can do it legally and it's fine. And it's easier just practically than having to, in the Missouri Synod's case, translate everything into English right away, or today translate everything out of whatever, everyone is in America, right? So whatever language you've got, translating all that stuff into English, you don't need to do that right now. It's easier and it's more efficient to just have your own thing. That's one thing that isn't true, because Paul is basically running everything in Greek. You know, let's be clear that Paul did not reach everybody in his given geographic area. He did not know, and he was, mm-hmm. I mean, the church was wildly unsuccessful in reaching the rural native populations of the Roman Empire for most of the Roman Empire's history, at least in the West. They relied on people understanding Greek and or in the West, Latin, and that's why the church was largely urban. So this also is not new. It doesn't mean it's good. It just means it's not new. They were horribly unsuccessful in reaching rural people, which, you know, that is what it is. The other thing that is kind of unique about America is that convergence of religious groups that don't already have something in common when they come to America is fairly rare. So the most probably ethnically diverse church in the United States is the Roman Catholic Church. But the problem is you still have ethnic formations within the Catholic Church that do matter. Those are to some extent geographically divided, but just read any history of Catholicism in America. You will have everyone complaining about how the Irish run everything. So these kinds of things don't really go away. They're still there. So that's why it's really hard for me to see the LCMS as at all unique in this regard. And I don't want to just parrot leftist talking points, which are just kind of anti-white, you know?
Here's the thing though. So I fully get what you're saying too. It's hard to see the LCMS as unique because we're just like everybody else. But if we're the only, and granted, Wells, you're pretty close and whatnot, you know, but if we're the only Orthodox church, shouldn't we be unique? I mean, and I'm not, I don't think we're going to fix it in a sense we're going to make it all go away, but we're not even trying. And that's my humbug right here on that one. We got to try in some way. And, you know, for better or for worse, I've started talking about it out loud, and the more I talk about it, the more people seem to be wanting to talk about it, which I think is good. And I think that's how we do make a change, is that we recognize it's going on. We try to diagnose the issue, and you definitely have the antidote theologically, which is, Christianity is to be brought into Jesus Christ, which means because you are one with him, you are an extension of him, and therefore you will imitate him. This isn't about how we need to preach, you better imitate Jesus more. We better preach a little more about the fact that you are in Jesus, and there's no stopping that, and it's not going to stop on you. And I don't think this is disconnected from what you were saying earlier about how we handle scripture and how we preach and all this kind of stuff. But we're going to have to take that up another time, because I think my battery on my microphone is about to go out here. Is there anything else that has been bouncing around your head through this, kind of as a closing thing, or you know, one more salvo you can throw out there that you feel is important?
I am for today? Honestly optimistic about everything. I don't think irrationally so, but it's grounded in the fact that I look at the stuff that we've been talking about as simply, you know, the difficulties that come with the gospel's spread. The gospel wants to be spread. It needs to be spread. And I'm totally fine with the fact that there are always new difficulties in doing that. It's okay. That's the way it goes. We'll figure it out as long as we can talk about it. If we're talking about it, then we can go back to the scriptures. If we're talking about it, then we can talk about how we handle things, how we reach out to different people groups. If we don't talk about it, it will certainly be the death of us, because we won't actually have handled the stuff that's come up as we do the work of the Lord. I think the gospel wants to be communicated. So I know that Jesus wants to communicate his gospel to every person. He's going to make that happen. So I'm always optimistic about the future, to be honest.
That's why I like talking to you, Adam. I'm increasingly optimistic as well, although my optimism maybe involves martyrdom in some way. You know, so it's not the way that most people would call it optimistic. But the whole point of the, you know, calling myself mad at this point is throwing caution to the wind and saying, you know what, this is a war, and so what if we die? Let's get this thing on. Which brings me back to military culture a little bit, and that's another thing we didn't touch on enough today. But anyway, we'll let it drop for today. Adam Kuntz, professor of what are you?
I don't know. Whatever is lowest on the totem pole.
What's your title?
I teach exegetical theology. I think it's assistant. I don't really remember. I can't ever remember. I'm whatever the lowest rank is. I'm like a private of professors. So that's fine. Yeah.
Yeah. You're above a TA though, right? So you're a commissioned, man in some way. Yeah.
Yeah. I teach New Testament.
You said?
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. I didn't know that.
Yeah. No, it's a lot of fun. And I mean, I just talked to a guy about planting churches today. I mean, it's great. I mean, you know, Jesus is always moving forward, whether that is towards martyrdom or something else. It's Paul who, you know, dies for Jesus, says we're being changed from glory to glory. I think that's awesome. You know,
there's more.
Right.
City's inhabitants are losing their minds.
Trigger warning. This ain't a safe space.
Insanity.
By going.
Yes, completely, utterly.
Genius. If you're doing what everyone else is doing, you're doing it
mad.
Was that worth a dollar? Click the Patreon link in the show notes to sign up. Pretty please?